Well, we have been working our way through the book of Acts. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. What I love about the book of Acts, if you're new to the study, is that the book of Acts covers a time period from the time that Jesus goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit is given, the church is birthed, and what takes place for the next 35 years. So each week we begin with a timeline. There in the top of your outline, it says Acts chapters 1 and 2. That the book begins in 30 AD, most commonly held 30 AD. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 16 through 18, that covers the time period of what we refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. And so some time has gone by. And so that's going to go from about 51 AD to 54 AD. So this is going to be a very lengthy missionary journey. Now, over the course of the last few weeks as we've been traveling through, we've got to talk about some really great things. So, for instance, you'll recall it was in chapter 15 that we got to talk about how God guides us in our life, how he guides us through his word, his spirit, through wise counsel. And so we got to talk about that. In chapter 16, when we came to that, we got to talk about how God reveals our purpose. We're all here by design. There's something that God wants to do in our life. And so we got to talk about how do we find that and how do we live that out. In our last study, when we wrapped up chapter 16, we talked about all the ways that God saves us. And one of the things that you find in the Bible is that God doesn't just come into our lives to save us, to take us to heaven. He wants to do something in the here and now, which is why all the stories where there's a miracle story, where there's an intervention somehow, God is stepping into somebody's life in their current situation. So it's more than just going to heaven. And so we got to talk about that. Chapter 17 is very different, but it's also very important. We at Calvary believe that Scripture is God-breathed, that God spoke this, and we have what we call the Word of God. And so there are certain details that we believe by design that God has put into the Bible, and he leaves certain details out. Much more happens than can actually be written, but God put certain things in to make sure that we got what he wanted to communicate. So we're going to see that today, that there's going to be some details. And the reason that God does that is that God is communicating a message, a story, a picture to us. And so again, there's going to be certain details left in, certain details left out. Today, we've called this Calvary's philosophy of ministry, and chapter 17 is a big reason why we do what we do. Now, this is important because there may come a day when you decide to go to another church. You know, sometimes people come to our church, and sometimes they leave and they go to another church. You know, people have emotional problems, I guess. I don't know what it is. Just kidding. But the thing is, our position is always we love people on the way in, we love them on the way out. But today, as we go through this, I'm going to give you, I believe that the Holy Spirit is giving us something to think through so that as we go forward in our lives, as we make decisions, this might help guide us and give us some things to think through as we go. Also, let me say that there are most, who will draw very different conclusions than what we draw here in chapter 17. Hear me on the front end. I'm going to say it several times. There is no animosity. This is not we're right and you're wrong. We're good, you're bad. None of that. There are people who do it very differently. I'm just sharing here's what we do and here's why we do it based upon our understanding of Acts chapter 17. So keep that in mind as we go. And again, there's much more than we could talk about today, but let's go ahead and jump in. Now, it was last time in Acts chapter 16 that Paul had come to the town of Philippi, and he leaves Philippi and he's going to ultimately wind up in the city of Thessalonica. I want to put a map up on the screen just to give some perspective. You'll recall on the very right-hand side, all the way down at the bottom, there is the city called Jerusalem, which is in the southern part of Israel. And if you go about 300 miles north there to what we'd say modern Turkey, there is this city called Antioch. Now, Antioch was the first mega Gentile church. You know, it was thousands of people. They were pretty much Gentiles, not that many Jewish people in the church at that time. And Paul's home church is the church of Antioch. Paul will only be in the Jerusalem church a couple of weeks at the most, but most of his time is spent in the Antioch church. They have sent Paul on his second missionary journey, and Paul has traveled across what they called Asia in those days. We would call Turkey today, and he comes to this town of Troas, and the Holy Spirit leads him to go over to what they called Macedonia. We would say Greek to the city of Philippi. So Philippi is there at the top, and that was the end of chapter 16. Today, Paul is going to travel through Amphipolis, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, all the way down to Athens, and then over to Corinth. So we're just going to follow the journey on down as we go. So we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Paul has left Philippi. And it says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, I want to begin by saying that we're told of two towns that Paul goes through. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us any details whatsoever. We don't know if he was there a week. We don't know if he stayed there a day. We don't know if he told anybody about Jesus. We don't know anything. The idea is that there's no details given here because the Holy Spirit's going to tell a story, and so he's going to give us details of what happens in the other churches. So he goes there to Thessalonica, and there's a synagogue of the Jews, and that's going to be important. In verse 2, he goes to the synagogue, and it says, according to Paul's custom, I've underlined that, he went to them and for three Sabbaths, that's going to be 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now you want to keep in mind, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, and you want to underline that, and rise again. That's going to be very important for our study today. Rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So Paul would always go, as he traveled, he'd always go to a synagogue. Now, the reason is that at the synagogue, the people who were there, the Jewish people who would be in the synagogue, they would have an understanding of their Bible. We would say the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. So that when they became a believer, they could connect the dots very quickly, and so they were mostly discipled once they saw. So he would always go and start there. So I want you to write this down. He's there, it says, for three Sabbaths. And so it's commonly held that Paul stayed in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And one of the things that we saw is that he's reasoning with them from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and then rise again. And so he begins with the scriptures. And you want to write that down. He begins with the scriptures. Now, a big part of Paul's message, which is going to be important for our study today, is that this Christ, Jesus, had to suffer. He had to die on the cross. He had to pay the price for our sins. And part of the gospel is we either accept his payment or that leaves us to make the payment. And that's why the invitation is given. You want to receive Jesus because he paid for your sins. And if you don't, then sadly, the reality is that then we have to. And you don't want that. And God doesn't want that either. But what I find interesting here is that when Paul goes and he starts a church, he does not begin with what we might call felt needs. He doesn't show up in the town and say, I want to do a series on building better relationships or improving your finances. Those things are not wrong. And we do talk about those things. But Paul's starting point is to reason from the scriptures about who Jesus is, what he did. And so Paul's going to have a very different starting point than much of the church world today. Paul is there for 3 weeks, and this is fun for me. But Paul's major subject matter, we find, will be salvation and end times. And you want to write that down, end times. What's so fascinating, Paul's there for 3 weeks, and later on, Paul is going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians back to the Thessalonica church. And as he writes, when you study his letter to them, they are going through persecution. So their concern is, did we miss what Paul taught them about the rapture of the church, where the church goes up, and are we, because of the persecution that they're facing, are we now in that time period of the tribulation? So Paul writes back to them, and I think it's fascinating what he says there on your outline. He answers their question. He says, look, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, that great falling away, and the man of lawlessness, we will call him the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, underline that. That's not happened yet in the world at all. Displaying himself as being God. Now, you have to underline this. This is classic. Do you not remember that while I was with you, you know, for those 3 weeks, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Underline that. And you know what restrains him now, that Antichrist, so that in his time he will be revealed. I love that. He says, don't you remember? I was there for 3 whole weeks. We were talking about that. I told you about Jesus. And I started telling you about the end times. You know, the Antichrist is going to show up. And he's going to then set up his throne there in the temple of God. Now, that tells us some things. For that to happen, Israel has to be back in their homeland, which happened in 1948. Israel became a nation again. And then there's going to have to be a temple there in Israel. A lot of talk today about a temple being built. And so sometime in the future, this one that we know as the Antichrist is going to come on the scene in the future yet, and he's going to set up his temple. Now, what I find so interesting is that in our world today, when you talk about how do you grow a church, how do you lead a church, one of the things they tell you is whatever you do, you don't talk about end times prophecy. You just don't mention it. Paul, on the other hand, says, look, if you only got 3 weeks and you're going to start a church, tell them about how to get saved and tell them about end times. Is that awesome or what? Do you love that? I do. If you love that, then you're in the right church because we do talk about that. Another thing that we see here is that Paul reasons with them from the scriptures. Now, when it says that, they didn't have the New Testament. The scriptures that Paul reasons with them is what you and I would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. Paul gives his entire teaching about Jesus and about the end times, all from what you and I would call the Old Testament. So he's unpacking those prophecies in Daniel, those prophecies in Isaiah and the Psalms about the end times and this one who's going to show up on the scene. Well, what's the result of that? Well, verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, you want to pay attention, a number of the leading women. Now, anytime God begins to do something great, there's another entity who's going to show up and begin stirring things up. So verse 5, it says, but when the Jews, this would be the leaders of the synagogue who rejected Paul's message, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, I'll come back to that, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. I put verse 5 there in your outline from the King James. It says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I don't know what you do with it. It's just fun to say. How many of you have a Bible that says certain fellows of the baser sort, lewd fellows? Yeah, I love that. All right, well, that has nothing to do with our study today. Let's move on. Well, verse 6, it says, now when they did not find them, Paul was not hiding. It's just that he wasn't there when they came to Jason's house. They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So verse 8, it says, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So whoever this Jason is, he's the one who's welcomed Paul, apparently, to his house. They show up at his house to find Paul. He's not there. And so he has to put up a pledge. That would be a financial, kind of like a bond. And the idea is if you get Paul out of town, you get your money back. We don't press charges. If you don't, big trouble. So they get Paul out of town. So verse 10, it says, so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. This is always his methodology to find people who had enough Bible background. Now, these were more noble-minded, and you want to underline that. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, and then you want to underline examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, whether these things are so. Paul has come from Thessalonica. He comes to Berea, and it says that the Bereans there at the synagogue are more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians received the word of God, but interesting, we find that what makes the Bereans more noble is they don't just receive the word of God, they decide to, on their own, examine the scriptures to make sure that the things that Paul is saying, the things that he's teaching, actually line up with what the Bible actually says. So they search the scripture. So they're not passively listening, they're actively searching. So you want to write this down. The Thessalonians were persuaded as Paul reasoned from the scriptures. The Bereans, however, were persuaded as they searched the scriptures. Paul believed that the power was in God's word. Now, this verse is the one verse that tells you that you never believe anything that Dan Plourd tells you. What it tells you to do is if I teach this, you go back, you search the scriptures, you examine to make sure that what I'm telling you really lines up with what the Bible says. It's your spiritual life. It's your family's spiritual life. It's their eternity. So you want to make sure that what I'm saying is really true, and so you check it out. You check it out. And so if it's true, then the person who's teaching it is never bothered when people go, check it out. So I want you to go check it out. Well, interesting that the Thessalonians will receive the word passively, and that's good, but they don't actively search the scriptures. Because of that, we find that later on, what's going to happen is Paul is going to write a letter back to the Thessalonians. We call that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he has to correct some things. They don't actually search the scriptures, so he has to write back a letter and correct them. But write this down. It's interesting that no letter will need to be written to the Berean church. It appears that anytime they have a crisis of faith, they go back, they search the scriptures, they find out what the Bible says, and so Paul never needs to write a letter back to them. There is no first and second Bereans in your New Testament. I thought this was interesting. I love to look up names and what names mean. If you go to Thayer's Bible Dictionary and you take the word Berea, it just means well-watered, well-watered. The idea that there's abundant watering, which I find interesting because it was just a few weeks ago we referenced back in Isaiah 55. You can look it up later, but you'll remember the story. God says, as the rain comes down, it's well watered, it comes down and it causes the ground to sprout and to grow. And then God says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. And the idea is they are well watered because they went back to the scriptures and they checked it out. Well, Paul starts with teaching of the word of God. They're searching it out. And so verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And you want to just highlight those things. Many believe, a number of prominent Greek women. That's going to be important for our study. So the result will be many believed. But as often happens, when God begins to do something, there's another entity that wants to stop it as best that he can. So we notice in verse 13, it says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, that would be the religious leadership there at the synagogue who rejected, found out that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, I've underlined the word sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. They're going to remain in Berea. They're going to get Paul out of town. Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come down to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul has left Timothy and Silas behind. He gets out of town, they believe, to save his life. So let me just put a map up real quick. Steve, can you put that up? So he leaves Berea. It says they brought him down to the sea, and he goes down as far as Athens. Now, it doesn't say that he went by sea, but it's commonly held that he went by sea. We don't really know, but probably went by sea all the way down to Athens. And then I want you to just notice that Corinth will be the next stop. So we pick it up in verse 16. In verse 16, it says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's Silas and Timothy, his spirit was being provoked, we would say burdened, within him as he was observing the city full of idols. We are told that there were 30,000 plus idols there in Athens. Sometimes when you look at ancient Greek, what we would think of as art, and we see the statues and how meticulous they were making the statues, many of those are just idols that they worshiped, and that's why they were so meticulous is how they made those things. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching and just underline Jesus and the resurrection, emphasis on the resurrection. So verse 19, it says, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now that's just going to mean Mars Hill. We'll talk about that. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They were really into the next thing. Does your Bible in verse 21 have like a parenthesis around it? There's some question as to whether that's what Luke wrote. And some wonder, is that what Luke wrote, or did a scribe later on add that in because it seems kind of different than how he would normally say things? So there's some question there, but it does tell us that they were into the next thing. That's what they wanted to hear. You know, what's the latest and greatest thing? The word Areopagus means Mars Hill. And so some of your translations will just say, I put it there on your outline, they invited him to the forum at Mars Hill. We've gone fast through our Bible study up to this point because what I really want to focus in on is what takes place here at Mars Hill. We're going to look at Paul's sermon. Now, when you read a commentary, one of the things that will be said is that these 10 verses of Paul's commentary are some of the most disputed verses in the New Testament. Disputed in the sense that one group looks at it this way, another group looks at it at a completely different way. As we get into this, in all fairness, let me say that we get the highlights of Paul's teaching. A lot more is said than is actually recorded. So keep that in mind. Another thing is I'm going to point out some things, but I want you to hear me on the front end. I don't think that Paul was wrong. But we want to look at some things and how Paul evaluated what took place. As a young adult, I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, I pastored in a number of different churches, and I went to a number of church growth conferences. One of the things we were taught in seminary is you can do anything in church that you want to do, but you can't teach the Bible because nobody's really interested in doing that. And so they would say, here's some other things that you need to do. And if you were to go to a church growth conference where they tell you how to do it, 90% or more would say that the way you build your ministry is by doing what Paul did on Mars Hill. And that becomes the model. As a matter of fact, many churches are even called Mars Hill. How many of you have ever heard a church called Mars Hill? All that means is that they're building their ministry on what they see right here, what Paul does here at Mars Hill. So what happens at Mars Hill predominates now much of what happens in church. And so we're going to talk about that. Again, there's no hostility. We're just pointing out some things that we might find interesting. We at Calvary take a very different view when we look at this, and I want to point out some of those things. As we get into this, I want to point out some really great things that Paul said that all of us need to make sure that we are in agreement with, and then we'll look at some other things. So Paul is there, probably the largest crowd he has ever had. In verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God.'" They wanted to make sure they didn't miss anybody. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Which is great. He's building a bridge with his audience, finding the connection, the common ground. Verse 24. He says, "Now the God who," and you want to underline this, "made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So Paul is right up front. The God that he worships is the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. And I would suggest, in all politeness, if you don't believe in that God, you probably don't believe in the God that Paul believed in. Okay, I'm going to move on. Verse 25, he says, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." The idea is that God created us, so we don't need to create him by making an idol, thinking that he somehow dwells in that. Verse 26, "He made from one man." How many of your Bibles say from one or from one man? Okay, so you want to write right there the name Adam. Paul believed that it all came from Adam. It says, "From one man, every nation," you want to underline nation, "of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now, underline this, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." The boundaries and their habitation. God created the nations, and God ordained that those nations would have certain boundaries, and those were ordained by God. God ordained that. We live in a political climate where the idea is we don't want those boundaries, but just know that Paul taught that God gave those boundaries, and they're there for a reason. There is coming a day when there will be no boundaries, a one-world government, and you don't want to be here when that happens, but that's a story for another day. Verse 27, "that they would seek God, and if perhaps they might," this, I have the most horrible translation in the world here, "might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." My Bible says grope. Does your Bible say something different? What does your Bible say? Feel? Reach out? We'll go with that. Grope is just awkward for me. So the idea is that God was very close, but you could find him. He was very, very close. Verse 28, "he's not far from each of us. For in him," verse 28, "we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets," I've underlined the word poets, "have said, 'for we also are his children.'" So Paul is pointing to the people that they would hold to. In those days, it was poets. For us, it would be athletes, it would be movie stars, and you know, things that they say, and they'd point to that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. "And for we are his children." Verse 29, "being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man." So God's not like these statues that they had everywhere. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." He doesn't really tell us what to repent from, but verse 31, it says, "because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." That's good. There's a coming judgment through a man. And I want you to underline the word "a man," "whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead," raising him from the dead. And that's going to be the end of Paul's sermon. A lot in there. We could talk a lot. So I want to make a couple of observations, write this down, and we'll move through it. First of all, let me say that everything that Paul says is true. Write that down. Everything he says is true. There's not one part in there that's not true. There are some things that Paul says that we don't believe are as true as Paul taught it. But everything he says is true. Paul builds a bridge with his audience. He finds their common ground, and he starts with that. That's a good thing to do. Paul references, I'm going to say, their icons. For them in that day, it was poets. For us, it would be athletes. It would be movie stars. If you've ever been to a church and they'll do something like they show a movie clip, and they'll say, you know, here's this movie clip, and you've all seen this movie, and this is a lot like what we see here with God. So when Paul references their poets, and then he says, this is a lot like, you know, the God, we are all his children. So it's sort of saying the same thing. I'm not opposed to those things. Those things are not wrong. I'm just pointing out that that's where that comes from. It's an understanding here of this what takes place here on Mars Hill. But we also notice that there's some things that are not mentioned in his message here on Mars Hill. The first thing that we notice in all of those 10 verses, what's not mentioned is the scriptures. You want to write that down. The scriptures are never mentioned. So it's not uncommon to go to a church where they use this as their model of ministry to say something like, you don't really need to bring your Bible. The Bible is actually offensive to some people. It's a barrier, so you don't need to bring that. We'll put a Bible on the screen. And that's becoming very common in our world. Another thing that we notice that isn't mentioned is the name of Jesus. Verse 31, he talks about a man who was appointed, but he doesn't mention the name of Jesus. It's like, was that intentional? I don't know. We also notice there in verse 31 that he mentions the resurrection, but he doesn't mention the cross. His message is to focus in on the positive, but he doesn't tell the other side of the story. Do you remember back in verse 3, he talked about how the Christ must suffer and rise again? But here he leaves that out. That's not part of the story. So the question then is, what is the result? Well, verse 32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear more again concerning this, So they invite him back. But Paul responds, so Paul went out of their midst. And then verse 34, it says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite. That Areopagite just means it's a leader there on Mars Hill. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So we notice as the result, there's two things I want to highlight. First of all, there's going to be no persecution. You want to write that down. There's going to be no angry mob. There's going to be no prison. There's going to be no beating. When you don't use scripture, you don't use the name of Jesus, and you don't talk about the suffering Christ, the truth is nobody's going to get upset about that. And so we notice there's no persecution. Another thing that we see is verse 34. I put it from my translation, but my translation says, but some, and I've underlined the word some, men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So the result will be that some believe. And you want to write that down. How many of your Bibles there, it doesn't say some, it says a few. Your Bibles have the word few in there? A couple of hands? Okay. So the result here will be nothing like what we saw in Thessalonica or Berea, where Paul started with the scriptures or the word. What we also notice is that it says a woman named Damaris. This is very different than the last two places where it says a great number of leading women. Here, the actual converts, even though this is the largest crowd that Paul ever has, the actual converts are so few that he can actually name them by name, and which doesn't happen in Thessalonica or Berea. Sadly, from our perspective, most of the church builds on a model where Paul got the least amount of results. We're not hostile. We just see this passage very differently, and so we choose to do it somewhat differently. So for Paul, this is not where the story ends. Verse 33, it says, so Paul went out of their midst. Now, they invite Paul to stay. We want to hear more. But Paul leaves. And Many suggest that the reason that Paul leaves and doesn't stick around is that he's completely disillusioned by what's taking place there on Mars Hill. It's not the result that he's used to. And so he leaves, and the story just continues, chapter 18, verse 1, and it says, after these things, he left Athens, and he went to Corinth. Okay, so he goes to Corinth. Skip down to verse 11, and we notice that he doesn't do what he did on Mars Hill. He goes on, and he goes back to his old methodology. And verse 11, it says, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Does everybody see that? So he goes back to a methodology. Many suggest that because of the results in Mars Hill were so small, there was no fruit, that he goes back to what God actually uses. But what I find so fascinating as Paul goes to Corinth, later on he will leave Corinth. When he leaves Corinth, he's going to write a letter back to Corinth sometime after him being there. And notice what Paul says. He's going to tell them, you know, when I came to you after Athens, I made a decision. And notice this. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. If you were to read a commentary on Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, you'll find that he used very eloquent Greek. So after that, he goes to Corinth and he says, you know, I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. I let that go. Or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined, that is, I made a decision, and I would say based upon what happened just before he got there, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him, what's that word? Crucified. He says, I'm not leaving that out again. It's very common in church to focus in on the positive, but not to talk about how we had to get to that. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So Paul said, I came to the point after Athens where I decided I wasn't going to dress it up. And I wasn't going to refer to all of these things. I was going to focus in for a year and a half on teaching you the word of God. Because of our understanding of this passage, and there's no hostility to those who do it differently. We love them. They love us. And we have wonderful debate. They're effective. Hopefully we're effective. But here at Calvary, because of our understanding of this chapter, we have chosen the chapter by chapter, verse by verse study as our main method of how we do church. I don't think Paul taught chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but Paul made sure that the people were getting into the Bible. That's the main thing. So like Paul, who said, I'm not going to come to you with flowery speech. I'm just going to give you the simple, straightforward teaching of God's word. And what we've learned at Calvary is that this is part of our calling. To do this is what God's called us to do. We recognize that not everybody wants this, and that's okay. We love people on the way in. We love them on the way out. So if somebody says, this just isn't my thing, we go, okay. But this is what we do, and this is the reason why we do that. Did you find that interesting today? And let me just say that because you're here, it does make it a whole lot better, because if you weren't here, it wouldn't be as much fun. But I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that you enjoy this, but you know that if you are, that this is what we do. So everything that we do is based upon what we our understanding of chapter 17. No hostility to those who see it differently. They love us, we love them, but this is why we do what we do. With that, we're going to close in prayer, and we'll pick it up in chapter 18 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for going before us in all things. Thank you, Lord, for opening your word, revealing some things, and using us, Lord, to represent you as best we can with as much grace and as much love as we possibly can. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for their love for you, the things, your word, and the things of your Spirit. And I pray, God, that you grow each and every one of us as we individually search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And Father, I pray that you keep each and every one of us until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.